Since it's Mother's Day, I thought I'd just share a few stories about moms and their kids and their husbands. Just a couple of stories, since it's that special day. One is something like this. One day, a little girl is sitting and watching her mother do the dishes at the kitchen sink. She suddenly noticed her mom has several strands of white hair sticking out of her brunette head. "Why are some of your hairs white, Mom?" she asks. Her mother replied, "Well, every time you do something wrong and make me cry or unhappy, one of my hairs turns white." The little girl thinks about this a while, then asks, "So how come all of Grandma's hairs are white?" Last year, when I called my parents to wish them a happy New Year's, my dad answered the phone. "Well, Dad, what's your New Year's resolution?" I asked him, and he said, "To make your mother as happy as I can all year long." Then Mom got on the phone and said, "What?" And I said to her, "What's your resolution, Mom?" She replied, "To see that your dad keeps his." Here's a really old story. Maybe some have heard about it. Very, 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 very old story. One day, Adam and his boys were out for a walk and happened upon the Garden of Eden. One of the boys said, "Dad, what is this place?" Adam responded, "Guys, that's where your mom ate us out of house and home." Great Mother's Day stories, right? A lot of you know I'm from the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, so think about this one. A Minneapolis couple decided to go to Florida to thaw out during a very cold winter. They planned to stay at the same hotel where they spent their honeymoon 20 years earlier. Because of their hectic schedules, it was difficult to coordinate their travel schedules, so the husband left first from Minneapolis and flew to Florida on Friday, and his wife was flying down the following day on a Saturday. The husband checked into the hotel, and unlike 20 years earlier, there was a computer in the hotel room, and he decided to send an email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out one letter in his wife's email address, and without noticing his error, sent the email to the wrong email address. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow had just returned home from her husband's funeral, and he was a faithful Christian who went to heaven after suffering a heart attack. The widow decided to check her email, expecting messages from relatives and friends. After reading the first message, she screamed and then fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and then glanced up and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife, date Friday, October 13th, subject, I have arrived." Here's the email. "Dearest love, I know you are surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now, and you are allowed to send emails to your loved ones. I have just arrived and have checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow, and look forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine. P.S. It sure is hot down here." All right. I've got one more. I didn't do it first service, but I like this last one. It's short. It's very short. 15-year-old boy came bounding into the house and found his mom in bed. He asked if she was sick or something. He was truly concerned. His mom replied, "As a matter of fact, I'm not feeling well." The son replied, "Well, don't worry about dinner, Mom. I'll be happy to carry you down to the stove." Don't do that. Don't do anything like that on Mother's Day. Well, we are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18. We're in the series of messages on discipleship, and we've talked all about discipleship And this is a kind of, for those of you that are new, this is a kind of, you know, Christianity 101 series. And we started off by talking about discipleship and what a disciple is. And we said simply a disciple is someone who believes what Jesus taught. A disciple of Jesus is one who imitates the behavior of Jesus. And a disciple is a person who has the same passion that Jesus has. And we said, really, to kind of summarize all of that, a disciple of Jesus is one who is fully engaged in the life of Jesus Christ. Just kind of an all-in proposition. And then we talked about the purpose of a disciple. What is your responsibility? If you're a disciple of Jesus, what are you supposed to do? We looked at this verse up here on the banner. We said in Matthew 28:19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples." So a disciple is supposed to make other disciples, formally and informally. And we said it's the responsibility of every single one of us. It's not just the church's responsibility collectively, but it's the responsibility of every single Christian to make disciples, which is a huge challenge. Because we tend to think that the disciple makers are the pastors and the teachers in the church and the, you know, key leaders, but this is a really enlightening idea and a very important one, that we are all responsible for making disciples. And then we talked about how do you become a disciple, and it's that you accept Jesus, you trust in Jesus. We said there's a big difference between saying good people go to heaven, which the Bible does not teach because no one's good enough, or whether forgiven people go to heaven. We contrasted those two. We said the Bible is very, very, very clear that forgiven people go to heaven. Those who have trust in Christ, those committed to Christ, those who follow Jesus Christ. And then we said, you need to know that you're secure as a Christian. You don't want to wake up every day wondering, am I in or out? You know, am I in God's favor? Am I out of God's favor? And we said that if you're a Christian, if you committed your life to Christ, once a Christian, always a Christian. And we said there's three reasons why. There's three anchors in the Christian life. The first is the peace of God. Not an emotional peace, not a feeling of peace, but just a realization that you are at peace with God. You are no longer an enemy, but rather you are now a child of God. So you are at peace with God. There's no hostility between you and God. You are a part of His family. Second thing we said is that we live in the realm of grace. And I wanted you to get this picture of just being surrounded by grace, that we breathe in and out the grace of God. And what this means is that every time you sin, the grace of God is at work. It is the nature of grace to forgive. Grace is unmerited forgiveness. And so God is constantly forgiving us. And I said, some people say, well, I really did a bad job yesterday. I sinned a lot. And I regret it. I repent of it. But you need to understand that if you sinned a lot, that grace abounds even more. That you can't sin more than grace can manage. It's not like grace has a certain, you know, stop limit. But grace, that's what the nature of grace is. It continually forgives us of sin. It's not a license to sin. Doesn't mean we sin and not worry about it because God's grace is always there. We try to be faithful. We try to be committed. But when we sin, God's grace is there. Third anchor is His love. And we said that you cannot escape the love of God. And that God will never leave you and He'll never forsake you. And He has this love that He just lavishly pours on all of us. And Paul wanted to make this, he kind of went into this long dissertation that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And he mentions like, I don't know, 10 or 12 different things to say to all of us, you can't escape the love of God. Once a father, always a father. Once a son, always a son. So we talked about the whole idea of the security of the believer. And then last week, we did a Greek word study. We looked at the word baptizo, which means, in English, we transliterate that Greek word into the word baptism, which means to soak, immerse, submerge. It was a very, very common word used in the first century. And then John the Baptist comes along, and he puts in kind of a new twist to it. And he says, I'm going to baptize people. I'm going to take them and I'm going to put them into the water. I'm going to soak them. I'm going to wash them. And it's going to mean that you have a new public proclamation of a new association with Jesus. That's what it became known as. It's a symbol. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see it every time we baptize someone. They go into the water in the likeness of Christ's death. They come out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection. Now today, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very interesting topic. And I realize, you know, for those of you that have never been in church, maybe you're here for the first time, that the whole idea of a Holy Spirit is just, that's just so kind of strange. Years and years ago, someone reminded me in first service that they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I mean, that's out of the King James Version. And it's just a lot of people just wonder, what's this all about, this Spirit thing? And I want to talk about it this morning. Some of you have already seen the movie Iron Man 3. And these movies, these Marvel comic movies, have done very, very well. I wasn't a comic book reader. Some of you were. You know, there's X-Men and Thor and Captain America and Spider-Man and the Hulk. I remember watching the Hulk. But they've done very well, and I thought, well, why do they do so well? And I think it's because we really like the idea of a regular guy being changed, transformed into this superhero. This power, and then he goes and he uses the power for good, and he rescues people, and he saves people, and he, you know, changes lives because he's about the business of using this power for good things. I don't want to draw too close a parallel between a Captain America and the Holy Spirit. I want to be careful with that. But I do want you to understand that when Jesus, just before he left, he said, I'm going to send you a comforter, I'm going to send you a helper, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and you've seen what I have done, amazing things, but you're going to even do greater things. You're going to do like superhuman things, supernatural things. You're going to act in such a way, you're going to love in such a way, you're going to have concern in such a way that's like superhuman when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So I think there's this idea that God wants us to understand it. He wants us to experience the power of the Holy Spirit so we can do amazing things in our lives and through the lives of other people. And I want to start with an idea that confuses some people, and that's the whole idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's some people that believe it's a quantitative thing. And there's people that believe, for example, I don't know how else to put it, then it's if you were to think of it as a liquid, let's just say for a moment, it's almost like there are people who believe that the Holy Spirit is like a liquid, and they think you can be like a third cup full of the Holy Spirit. And that would be the garden variety Christian. And if you're better than that, if you're above average as a Christian, that maybe you have more like 3/4 of a cup of the Holy Spirit. And if you're really like superhero controlled by the Holy Spirit, you are filled completely with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches something very, very different than that. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is not a force, but rather the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's a very important idea. Before we move on to some of the practical parts, there's some certain theology that you have to really understand in order to understand what we're going to read in, for example, Ephesians 5:18. We'll look at that in just a moment. That the Holy Spirit is not a force, but he is a person. In Ephesians, it says, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it says that you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. And there's lots of other verses that talk about him as a personality, very different than us, not a person like us, but a personality that can feel. If you can grieve the Holy Spirit, he can feel that. So he's a person. And the person is either in you or not in you. A person doesn't enter into your life in pieces. He's either there or he's not there. So he's not a force. He's not like electricity. You know, it's the only analogy I thought came up with. But he's not like a current of electricity where you could have a dimmer switch, and I don't know much about electricity, but I know that you can regulate the amount of electricity that flows in a wire from the dimmer to the light bulb. You can turn it up and down, and you can get, you know, different illumination in the room. And that's not what the Holy Spirit is like. It's not like, you know, turn up the Holy Spirit's filling into my life. He's a person. So the point is, he's either there or he is not there. There's lots of verses about him being there in the life of a Christian, being fully present. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple, a housing, a spiritual housing of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" He's saying, do you not know this? Because if you don't know this, you need to know it, that your life is housing the presence of the Spirit of God, which is to me just an amazing thought. The God that creates the universe is the God that lives in us in the form of a spirit. It's just one of those mind-blowing ideas. But every Christian has in full the presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So again, he's in or he's out. He's fully in or he's fully removed. He's not a force that can be regulated. He's a person. He's powerful, extremely powerful. In fact, in 1 John 4:4, John writes this about the Spirit. "You are from God, little children, and you have overcome, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." I mean, that's amazing. The power of God in me, more powerful than he, the evil one, and what he does in the world. It's powerful. It's incredibly powerful. And many of you are sitting here saying, "I understand all this. You're not telling me anything new." But here's what I think is very difficult for a seasoned Christian, someone who's been a Christian for a very long time, is not about the understanding of it so much, but it's the experiencing of it, right? That every day you're experiencing the influence and power and leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's what eludes us. That's what we can sometimes say, or maybe many times say in the course of the day, "I don't feel God really leading me and moving me. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. I don't see it. I don't see any of it." And so we're going to talk about how do you get that? How do you get that movement and leadership and guidance? So it's a really, really big deal. But before I go there, I want to talk about the classic verse on the Holy Spirit found in Ephesians 5:18. You can hardly do a study of the Holy Spirit without going to this verse, because it's so rich. In a very, very short period of time, there's a lot of richness in this verse. And let me just give you the background. This verse is really not primarily about drinking or being intoxicated. I'll read this verse in just a moment. A lot of people don't like this verse because they really love to drink, and some drink too much. And secondarily, this is a verse about the importance of not being intoxicated or drunk with wine. And we're going to talk about why that's a problem. But really, to understand this verse is about control. This is about a control issue. And I want you to just hang on to that, and we're going to talk about it here as we look at this verse. It's a control issue, and what he's saying is, I don't want you to be controlled by anything other than the Spirit of God. And you could talk about alcohol, but you can talk about a lot of other things. The idea here is, I don't want you to be controlled by anything. I don't want you to have a food addiction, a drug addiction, a gambling addiction, a money addiction, a sex addiction. I don't want you to be controlled by anything but the Holy Spirit. Now, he uses alcohol because it's a real problem. It's a problem everywhere. It was a problem 2,000 years ago. It's a problem today. So with that in mind, here's what the verse says in verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine." Don't do it. And we'll talk about why. "For that is dissipation." Dissipation, it just simply means carelessness, senselessness, overdoing something where it becomes dangerous. It's dissipation. It's carelessness to get drunk with wine. It's a bad idea. And many of you, if you've been there, if you've ever been there, you know you usually say things you don't mean and do things you wish you hadn't done. Because it changes us. It changes us radically. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Instead, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being under the control of alcohol, be under the control of the Spirit of God. And he's not saying, when he says be filled with the Spirit, again, he's not talking about a quantitative thing. He's talking about a control issue. Either alcohol is going to control you or the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying right here. Now, too much alcohol changes us. You'd all agree with that. It changes us. You say things you don't want to say. You do things you don't want to do. Or find out later you wish you hadn't done. It changes us. Now, there are organizations that try to educate the public about the dangers of, for example, alcohol and driving. There's a nonprofit organization called MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. And I went to their website. I kind of surfed around a little bit on their website. I found something, some statistics, and I want to share them with you, at least to be aware of it, and this is a real problem. And they had all kinds, they just had a running list of all these statistics. And the one that kind of captured my attention was the ages of people who were driving while under the influence. And I found that ages 21 to 25, think about that age, driving a very, very heavy automobile. Ages 21 to 25, 23.4% of the age 21 to 25, at least once, were driving under the influence. Now, I don't know how many people that is. I didn't do some demographics. But in my mind, I'm thinking 1 in 4 ages 21 to 25, that's a lot of people driving under the influence. Now, what happens, and everybody knows this, that's why it's illegal. That's why you get in big, big trouble. I mean, I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about God's truth. But everybody knows the dangers of drinking and driving. Big, big trouble. You get caught drinking and driving. Why? Because it changes you. You're a different person. Your vision is impaired. Your motor skills are reduced. Your attention span is affected. I mean, you drive while you're intoxicated, and you are become a very, very dangerous person. And so there's this organization that's trying to help us understand this. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to go to work while under the effects of alcohol, especially if you operate large equipment. You know, no one wants to see someone who's drunk, you know, pull start a chainsaw, right? We don't want to see that. It's dangerous. It's dangerous in the workplace. Those of you that may have seen, maybe your manager of a company, work in management, and someone comes in and they're under the influence. You don't want them there. Why? They're not thinking right. They're obnoxious. They're not going to do their job. It's a truth. Paul is just stating a truth here, that it's carelessness, it's senselessness to get drunk. In marriage, some of you grew up in a home where one or both of your parents were alcoholics. And it was painful for you. It's just, or your parents, and you have a child who's an alcoholic. It's painful because it changes them. It affects the way they think and react and relate to other people. And so, this isn't a surprise for Paul to say, do not get drunk with wine. It's a bad idea. But instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to be intoxicated, if you want to use that word, by something, be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit, which sounds kind of strange, but it's true. To be so under his influence that it too changes you. You're different. But you're different in a positive way, in very healthy ways. You love like you wouldn't normally love. You care about people. You fight temptation like you wouldn't normally fight temptation. You deal with challenges, the tough times in your life, and we all have them. You deal with those unlike what you would normally do because you are under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, it changes you too. In both cases, it changes you, one for the good and one for the bad. He says, I want you to be controlled by the Spirit. And then he says there's all kinds of results. Look at verse 19. Here's what it says. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. Now, I don't know how many of you do that. It sounds, I mean, honestly, it sounds, you know, can I just sing a psalm to you? Maybe we should start doing that. But the idea is you're communicating, you have this desire to want to communicate in creative ways the message of God. You know, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's one of the things that happens. You just want to share. The second thing, verse 20, says about giving thanks in all things. You become more thankful. You have this attitude of gratitude. People who are typically critical, right? Maybe you tend to be critical. All of a sudden, you don't want to be critical anymore because the Holy Spirit has changed you and you're now positive. And people see you and go, man, why are you so positive? You used to be kind of negative. Now you're so positive. I mean, that's another thing. Skip down to verse 21. You submit to one another. There's humility. This humility thing. Some of you have trouble with humility. Well, when you fall under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you become more humble. Verse 22, wives and husbands get along better. Husbands love their wives the way Christ loved the church. You go into chapter 6, you got children obeying their parents, which is unlike children because they fall under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It positively impacts the marketplace. Verse 5, employees and employers, they respect each other. You look down in verse 10. The Holy Spirit gives you strength to fight temptation. When on your own, you're not very good at overcoming temptation, having victory over temptation. But then you fall under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You're doing things you wouldn't typically do. You're pushing through, fighting, and winning over temptation. All the good things that happen. So let me close with some practical things, because again, many of you would say, okay, I get it. You know, Paul has convinced us, be not drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So tell me, how do we do that? How do you become filled with the Holy Spirit? That's how do you do it? That's where a lot of us miss out. Now, let me say this before I dive into these 3 points, and that is, this is not a magic formula. I always, you know, I want to say, you can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. He's too complicated. He's like the wind. He blows where he wants to go. Where he wants to blow, and he moves where he wants to move. But these are practical biblical things that we need to do in order to maximize the chance that we fall under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It's under this second point, the Holy Spirit desires to influence us. He wants to change you. He wants to make a difference in your life. So I wish this were automatic. Don't you wish you just become a Christian and you're always under the influence of the Holy Spirit? I mean, that'd be such a great truth, but there's this need for cooperation, participation with the Holy Spirit. So here are 3 things. First is there are truths you must know. There are certain truths about the Holy Spirit that all of us need to know, academic kind of things that we need to know about the Holy Spirit. And there's 2 big ones I want to share this morning. Number 1, we need to know that God is in us in full. God is in us in full. So there's no, you know, degrees. I'm more full of him now than I was yesterday. You will never be more full of the Holy Spirit than you are right now. Now, the idea of control is a whole other issue, but he is in you in full. Number 2, the Holy Spirit has an agenda for you. And we talk about, when we become Christians, you know, God has this wonderful plan for your life. Well, the Holy Spirit has an agenda for your life. It's to conform to the image of Christ. It's to overcome temptation. It's to deal with trials. It's to honor God and glorify God. It's to be involved in ministry based on your spiritual gifts. It's all kinds of things. But he has an agenda for your life, and it's a constant pursuit of trying to figure out, God, what do you want me to do? It becomes a chore every day. A responsibility every day to figure out, God, what's your agenda for my life? Number two, there are obstacles that must be removed. Obstacles. Right here in Ephesians 5:18, he says, here's an obstacle, being drunk with wine. So don't do it. You got to remove the obstacles. There's lots of them. It may be food is an obstacle. It may be that drugs become an obstacle. It may be sex becomes an obstacle. Anything that can become an addiction becomes an obstacle to the leadership of God's Spirit in your life. So let me just look at three specific obstacles. Number one, self-will. I struggle with this. Let me just kind of give you a personal testimony. I struggle with understanding the difference between my self-will and the will of the Holy Spirit. And let me give you an example of that. On Monday morning, tomorrow morning, I do this almost every morning when I go to work, is I write down a list of things I want to accomplish that day. And they're good things. And I hope that they're things God wants me to do. But the problem with having an agenda, the number one problem with having an agenda is people. You know what I'm saying? It's people. I mean, if there were no people, my job would be so much easier. So you have this agenda, and honestly, it's an agenda that has to do with people and ministry and stuff. And someone comes along, and this week was really a crazy week, and someone comes along and says, can you help me with, and they're what I'm going to do. God, this is our agenda, God, right here. And this person comes along, and I'm wondering now, is God moving? Is the Holy Spirit moving? Is this part of my agenda? And I made the decision, and I usually default to this, I'm going to drop all of this and take care of this. Unless it's someone who is a pattern and, just someone else needs to help them. I can't. But that's not normally what happens. It's someone who just needs my help on something. So you struggle with this too, right? God, this is what my day looks like, and my kids get in the way, and my wife, or my husband, or my friends, and we've got to be open to the leadership of God's Spirit. It's not self-will, it's the Holy Spirit's will. Second obstacle is similar, but it's the more directed to others. Others, let me give you an example, again, a very personal thing, and I do believe that a lot of us struggle with this, maybe all of us. And hear me out, because it's going to sound a little strange at first. I don't want outsiders, people who aren't Christians, to think I'm strange. I don't like that feeling. None of us, I don't think any of us do. Now, I realize there's some people that they just say whatever they want to say. They're Christians, and they do whatever they want, and they don't care. They're not discerning about people outside the body of Christ, and they're like bulldozers, and they alienate people unnecessarily. All the time. I don't want to be like that. But I struggle like I think a lot of you do. I don't want to be seen as strange, but I don't want to be spiritually weak. I will not compromise my faith. I don't want to be irresponsible. But I'm wondering when it comes to others, I'm saying I want to make sure, I got to be so careful here that I don't let anyone, change the direction of my life. If I'm moving in a godly direction, I don't want anyone to change the direction of my life. Nobody. In the context of the church, let me give you in the context of the church, is if a pastor comes up to you and wants you to do something, or a ministry leader, or a friend in the church community, and you don't believe that God wants you to do that, you're not equipped to do that, or you're not called to do that, you need to learn to say no. You should not respond to the pressure of anybody when it comes to God's will for your life and God's agenda. And I try to be real sensitive. Pastors, we're always asking people to do stuff. And I try to read people as best I can and discern whether I'm sensing that this is not something they want to do. And I can tell, even sometimes they'll say yes, and it's like, they don't really want to do this. There's no excitement in their voice. And so I need to back off. Better yet, someone needs to say, no, that's not me. Think about me with something else. Here's better where I fit, just to kind of give you an idea of who I am, but that's not where I fit. We need to do that because we don't want other people to become an obstacle to what God wants. That's the second area. The third area is the evil one, Satan. And Let me just say, if you said just you got a little bit of time, just a very little bit of time to talk about Satan, I would say this about Satan. Satan is you always relate Satan to truth. Think about that, Satan with truth. But here's what he does with truth. He distorts it. Sometimes it appears to be truth, but he distorts it. He twists it. And this is a good example. If you go back to the wilderness of temptation, you got Satan quoting scripture verses. But it appears to be the right thing. He distorts truth. He twists truth. He conceals truth. He deceives and he lies. But it always has to do with truth. And probably his number one strategy, from what I understand, is that for Christians, is this. He wants you to think that if you really sell out to God, think about what that means. All in, fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. If you do that, your life is over. The good part of your life is over. You're going to have to get rid of way too much in order to make that happen. When many of us know in this room that if you ever felt that way, that if you can push through the deception of that and you get to the other side, you find out just what Jesus said, that life is abundant on the other side. Purposeful, meaningful, full of joy, all the good things that God promises. But up front, for a lot of people, maybe you're here this morning, you think that if you go all in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that you're going to get boxed in, you're losing your freedom, all these bad things are going to happen. That's deception. I'm just telling you, it's a lie. It may sound right. It may look right to you from where you are now. But you just have to push through that and believe and trust God. To follow his agenda is much more important than any kind of lie that Satan throws at you. Those are the three obstacles. So you got to remove the obstacles. And then number three, a main point, there is a request that must be expressed. This is another one of those interesting ideas that I think you can learn from. If you look at Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, there's a story of a blind man and Jesus have this encounter, and he's blind. I mean, when someone's blind, you're not like, what's wrong with you? You can tell. And yet Jesus asks him this question. It seems like an irrelevant question, but he says, what do you want me to do? Isn't that interesting? What do you want me to do for you? Well, what do you think I want you to do? I'm a blind man. Heal me. And there's something here going on. There's something about a person taking initiative. And this is a pattern. This is not just a one-story concept. You look at Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. There's this initiative thing. God wants us to initiate. God wants us to communicate. God wants us to talk with him, dialogue, build a relationship with him. Philippians 4:6 says, let your request be made known to God. Let him know what you want. See, we can't make spiritual assumptions. We can't say, well, since God knows everything, I don't have to tell him anything because he already knows it all. It's not what is being said here. It's saying, I want you to make requests. I want you to knock and seek. What do you need from me? It may be obvious, but I want you to tell me, what do you need from me? Some people don't want him to know that they really want him to take control of their lives because they're not ready for that. Because some people won't make that commitment because it's going to change their lifestyle too much. If you were to say this morning, for example, you make a request. You express a request and say, Holy Spirit, I want you to take control of my life. I know you're already living in me in full, but I want you now to control my life. Some of you would say, I won't say that. I won't pray that because there's too much that I have to give up. I look at other people. I hear stories. I don't want to give up. There may be a certain thing, a sin in your life you don't want to give up, and you're going to have to give that up. You may have to give up more time. You may have to actually give something away. You may actually lose a job promotion because what you're doing, what you would be doing, requires dishonesty. And you've been looking to get this new job. this advanced job, this better paying job. And you know, as a Christian, if you say, Holy Spirit, take over my life, that all of a sudden you're jeopardizing your livelihood, your job. So some people say, I'm just not going to do it. But you got to ask him, Holy Spirit, come into my life. Remove the obstacles. Understand some basic truths. And all of that, you know, to kind of just sum this up, you need to trust him. It's trust. Christianity is trust. I mean, it's at the heart of who we are as Christians. It's faith and trust. It's how you become a Christian. It's how you advance as a Christian, by trusting in God's Spirit to guide and direct you. It's all about trust. And it's a tough thing. It's a very difficult thing to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why I'm saying that. The Bible says that narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. It's narrow. Jesus said this, not to discourage anyone. And then he said, but wide is the road that leads to destruction. He's just telling us the truth about this whole thing called trust and faith, that not too many people make the decision. That's unfortunate. But you can make the decision. You're here this morning. You're not here by accident. You're here for a reason. This morning, you can be the one that takes the narrow road that leads to eternal life. You can do that. But it takes faith. We said it before, good people don't go to heaven because no one's good enough. We're all sinners. We've all made mistakes. But forgiven people go to heaven. If you've never asked God to forgive you and to come into your life and to trust him, can we just take a few moments to bow right now? And I want to lead you in that prayer. Just bow together, silently. Each one of us, you can pray for the others in this room if you're already a believer. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do it this morning? To just feel the presence of God right now and to invite him into your life, to trust him, to commit your life. Would you pray this prayer sincerely where you sit, silently where you sit? Lord Jesus Christ, I trust you this morning. I follow you. I commit my life to you. I recognize my sin, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you can provide it. I believe you died on the cross for me, that you rose again on the third day to show your power over death. And because of that, you can forgive me and give me eternal life. I believe in that this morning. I don't understand all the details, but I understand enough to know I need you this morning. I pray you make it more clear in the weeks to come. And Father, I pray for all of us here who have in us right now the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we would invite him to take control of our lives, that we would remove any obstacles from him freely moving about and controlling our thoughts and our words and our actions. And Lord, we pray this, and we pray for the offering, Lord, that you would bless this gift that we give, that it would go to the right places, that it would impact the right lives, not only in our church and community, but globally. We want to make a difference. We pray for Pastor Bob and his wife and Emily as they come back, traveling from Asia back here. And we look forward to hearing from them and what you have in store for us in the future in the area of missions. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.